Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Well, today is technically the last Sunday in the Easter season. It is the day that we traditionally celebrate the Ascension, although some traditions have special Ascension Day services on the Thursday preceding Ascension Sunday. So this year it was, I think, June 2nd, 40 days after Easter, 10 days before Pentecost, the Ascension took place. So today is, we celebrate it on Sunday as Ascension Sunday. Ascension would be that day when Christ gave his last words of instructions to his disciples, and he was taken up from their sight, as we heard read in our Acts lesson today. Often our themes for the day would include themes of waiting. Jesus told his disciples to go back into the city and to wait for the Holy Spirit. Another common theme on Ascension Day is to focus on the Great Commission, those famous last words of Jesus, to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing in his name. And certainly there are themes, as we have sung about already, themes of lordship, of crowning him as we celebrate the unchanging nature of God, that he reigns supreme over all the earth, and that Jesus not only rose triumphant over the grave, but also rose to everlasting life. Stop and think about that for just a moment, because that's one of the reasons why the Ascension is so important to us. Scripture tells us about lots of people who were raised from the dead, but as far as we know, they all died again. The Ascension tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was not just a temporary event. The empty tomb wasn't simply about stalling death or putting him on hold for a bit, but was a complete transformation of everything we know about life and death. The Ascension reminds us that resurrection has eternal consequences and that death is not the final answer. If you think of the Christian calendar, the Christian year, Christmas tells us of Emmanuel, God with us. Good Friday tells us that our sins can be forgiven. Easter tells us we can have new life in Christ, and Ascension tells us something about that new life, that that new life is never ending. Pentecost, which we'll celebrate next week, tells us that we can have the Holy Spirit in the right here, in the right now. And Advent, which we'll celebrate before Christmas. Advent is a reminder that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. Well, this Easter season, we've been looking at the various ways that Christ is discovered or recognized. We looked at this quote by Elizabeth Barrett Browning earlier today, but let me just give it to you one more time. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. So we've been practicing having our eyes open, really open, that we might continually be aware of God's presence in our lives, his hand at work in our circumstances. A couple weeks ago, we talked about recognizing Jesus on the road, the ordinary road, in the midst of our disappointments and doubts. We talked earlier about recognizing Jesus when he calls us by name, recognizing him in the breaking of the bread and in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so today we're going to take a look at the account of the Ascension in Luke chapter 24, but I'm going to pay a particular interest today to see how Jesus is revealed, how we discover Jesus in Scripture itself. But before we do, before we go to Luke 24, let me say this to you this morning. We are people of the book. Amen? We are people of the book. We are a community who is shaped by Scripture. Both our systematic public proclamation of the Word, our study in Sunday school and small groups, and our personal devotional reading of Scripture. We don't believe that this book is like all the other books on our shelves. It is not simply a book of stories or fairy tales. We have a very high regard for Scripture. And we place a great importance on properly reading and interpreting the words of the Bible, doing our best to understand the context and the culture from which they were written. Scripture is divinely inspired, And we believe it provides for us everything we need for our salvation. Having said that, let me also say this. We do not worship the book. We worship the God who is revealed in its pages. But we don't worship the book. You may think, Pastor, that's common sense. Do you really even need to state that? But it is actually an important distinction for many people. The book is important to us not because it is leather-bound, not because it is printed on fancy paper with gold edges and red letters. The book is important to us precisely because it reveals Christ to us. In its pages, we discover who God is through the person and work of Jesus the Christ. To put it another way, the written word is important because through it we discover the living word. With that in mind, let me read our gospel lesson this morning from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 53. He said to them, he, Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let me just give you the flow of Luke 24. If you have it open, you can kind of follow along. The chapter starts with the resurrection and the discovery of the empty tomb, and that narrative is followed by Jesus joining those two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And after they recognize Jesus, he disappears from them, and they kind of hightail it back to Jerusalem so they can tell the disciples about seeing Jesus and what they just saw and heard. While they're there talking to the disciples, Jesus appears again in their midst. He shows them his hands and his feet, and in order to prove to them that he's not a ghost, he eats a piece of food, in this case a piece of broiled fish. Amazing the detail the gospel writers wanted to give us. It's in that context of having just eaten this piece of food there among the disciples that he gives them in Luke this last set of teaching before leading them out to Bethany for the ascension. In the period of just a few short verses there in chapter 24, I want to highlight these very similar phrases. On the road to Emmaus, in verse 27, we read this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." All right, you have that phrase in mind. And then just a few verses later, verse 44, while Jesus is addressing the disciples, we read this. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Two very similar passages indicating that Jesus is telling the disciples twice here in Luke chapter 24 that all of Scripture tells about him, that reveals him. It's interesting here in verse 44, Jesus uses three very specific phrases, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Let me tell you, Hebrew Scripture, what we commonly call the Old Testament, is called the Tanakh. Everybody say Tanakh. All right, a little more confidence on that. Tanakh. It's actually a three-letter acronym, T-N-N-K, with some vowels thrown in to make it easily pronounced. T stands for Torah, N stands for Nevi'im, and K stands for Ketuvim. The Torah, or teaching, the T, is the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, often called the books of Moses or the law of Moses. The N, Nevi'im, are the prophetic books containing the larger works of the major prophets, a single book containing the 12 prophets, what we commonly call the minor prophets, and that leaves us Ketuvim, the third division, and that word simply means writings. So you have the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The writings contains everything else in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, historical accounts like Chronicles and Kings, and of course, one major section in Ketuvim is the Psalms. And in fact, it appears as though at some points in history, the Ketuvim began with the Psalms, that was the first book, and then went and contained the other writings. And so Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the writings. It's quite likely then that what Jesus is saying to the disciples is this: all of Scripture points to me. And the fact that something very similar to this phrase appears twice in Luke suggests to me this is important, that this is an important key in our understanding of how to interpret the words of this book. For Jesus wants us to know that he is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, that all of Scripture talks about him. And that's why we take time each week to hear lessons from across the entirety of Scripture. That's why we don't just read from the New Testament or the Gospels, because when Jesus said these words about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he was talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He wasn't talking about the Gospels or the Epistles because they hadn't been written yet. It wasn't until years later when the letters and Gospels would be written out so future generations would have an account of what Christ had done. In other words, the person, the work of Jesus, becomes then the lens, the set of glasses, if you will, through which we read all of Scripture. If all of Scripture is primarily about Jesus, then as we know Jesus, he becomes the lens through which we read. When we find ourselves struggling to determine the meaning of a text or to harmonize two passages that might seem to be at odds with one another, the solution is found in knowing who Jesus is. And what we know about that tangible enfleshment of God, Jesus, who is the exact representation of God's glory. If what we learned last week is true, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, that Jesus is the way, is the truth, is the life, then Jesus himself becomes the primary key to understanding Scripture. Why? Because all of Scripture is about him. The point is about majoring in the majors and not majoring in the minors. I heard one preacher put it this way, that we ought to read the big story first and then interpret the little parts through the lens of the big story. In other words, the gospel, the central message, the big story of what God is doing becomes how we understand everything else. But too often, we do it backwards. We get caught up in the small things, the small portions, the little verses, and we use the little verses to try to interpret the big picture. What Jesus has told his disciples twice now in Luke 24 is that the primary purpose of all of Scripture is to tell us the good news. It's to tell us the gospel. And so that's the narrative. That's the lens through which we read the rest of Scripture. That becomes the key interpretive lens. Let me digress for just a moment. Don't buy into the person who tries to tell you you don't need to interpret Scripture, you just read it at its plain meaning. It sounds good when you hear someone say that, but you understand there's no such thing as not interpreting what you read. You can't sit down and read the newspaper without drawing conclusions and making interpretations of what the author is trying to communicate. The written language already comes with limitations. There's no body language, there's no eye contact, there's no inflection. There's no constructive feedback loop, so the author makes sure the recipient is getting the meaning that's being transmitted. And when you add to that the complexities of the different language and culture and history of the original manuscripts, interpretation of Scripture becomes absolutely essential. It's even more difficult than the newspaper that was written by someone today in your language, in your culture, in your time period. Even the act of translation requires interpretation. As language experts sit down and translate from the original language into a modern language, they have to make decisions. That's why the Revised Standard Version chooses one set of words and the New International Version chooses another. Oh no. It sounds good to say, you don't need to interpret, just read it at its plain meaning. But the reality is every time you read, every time you hear scripture or any text, you're engaged in making some sort of interpretation. The question then becomes how? What is your lens? How do you decide how to interpret? And so what I'm suggesting this morning, and what I think Jesus has suggested for us here in Luke 24, is that the key interpretive lens for all of Scripture, not just the Gospels, but for all of Scripture, the key lens is to be the person and work of Jesus the Christ. I have to tell you this morning, this is one of the reasons I love the Church of the Nazarene. You understand, some of you are Nazarene by birth. I'm a Nazarene by choice. Maybe a Nazarene by God's calling. But I didn't grow up that. And one of the reasons I love this church and this tradition so much, and the broader Wesleyan tradition, is because of our understanding of what Scripture is. The primary means of revealing to us who Jesus is and what he came to do. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we don't see Scripture primarily as a history text or a biology text or a science book or even an atlas. It may contain some of those things, but that wasn't the primary reason for its writing and preservation. It is primarily, first and foremost, a book about how to find salvation in Jesus Christ. That's probably worth an amen. All right, good. Or as Galileo quoted an Italian cardinal by the name of Baronius when he said this, the Bible was written to show us, have you heard this before? The Bible was written to show us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. The Bible was written to show us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. It's not that we ignore the beginning of the book or that we ignore the end of the book, but that these parts are not our primary focus. It's remarkable for me how easy it is for us to get so hung up on those first few chapters at the beginning, or the last few chapters at the ending, and to miss the point of the middle. You don't have to go very far on your radio dial to run into a radio preacher who will tell you that how you read Genesis is vitally important because it colors the way you read the rest of Scripture. And we all know there are empires in the literary and television world that are built upon telling us the right way to read the book of the Revelation. And they will insist that how you read the beginning of the book or how you read the end of the book will shape the way you read the rest of the book. And that's why it's so important to get it right. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying those parts of the Bible aren't important. In fact, I think I just got done saying that it's all important because it tells us who Jesus is. What I'm saying is this. We don't use Genesis to form the primary lens of how we read the rest of Scripture. Neither do we use the Revelation as the primary lens by which we read the rest of Scripture. The point is this. The primary story, the big story, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That becomes the primary lens, the pair of glasses through which we read the rest of the Bible. All of it. Genesis all the way through Revelation. Consequently, you'll find this, and it's another reason I love the Church of the Nazarene. You'll find this. We're not real dogmatic about either end of the story. There are lots of great theories about how, the mechanics of how God created the world. Gap theories and day-age theories and progressive creation theories, and I'm boring some of you already, and so on. And I suspect in this very room, we have multiple viewpoints represented on the mechanics of the how. But we acknowledge the primary point of Genesis is not the how, but the who and the why. On the other end, there's boatloads of theories about how the world will come to an end. Postmillennialists, premillennialists, amillennialists. And then in that premillennialist camp, you have your pre-tribbers, your mid-tribbers, your post-tribbers, and of course those who call themselves, you've heard it before, the pan-millennialists. It'll all pan out in the end. That was funny if you were still with me, if I hadn't bored you with all the other stuff. It's all right. But what I've learned is this, that the primary purpose of the revelation isn't to give us a roadmap. It isn't to give us a how or the mechanics. It's to tell us about the who and the why. The primary purpose of all of Scripture then is to reveal to us the person and work of Jesus the Christ and his redemption of his creation, including his people. And we don't believe the book simply dropped out of the sky or was dug up in someone's backyard. You know, we believe the book was written through a divine human partnership, very incarnational, just like Jesus was incarnational. As the Spirit breathed inspiration into the hearts and minds of those who passed on oral tradition and eventually put pen to paper. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, those writings were preserved and passed on. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, those writings were categorized and declared authoritative and put into a nice leather-bound book with gilded edges. And I believe the Spirit inspired the work of the translators who translated it into modern language, and that the Spirit continues to inspire us when we read and when we preach and when we listen. The divine inspiration of Scripture didn't end when the manuscripts were finished. The divine inspiration of Scripture continues even to this day as we read and interpret and listen. With Jesus as the primary lens of our interpretation, we do believe this, that God gives us gifts and graces and abilities in reading and understanding his will for our lives. We don't have to do this haphazardly. We don't believe that the reading and interpretation of Scripture is simply something for priests and clergy, but that all of us are to be engaged in the reading of God's word and to be shaped by it. Students of John Wesley often talk about a four-point approach to understanding who God is and what he wants for us. It's an approach that's sometimes called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Wesley never used the term himself. It wasn't coined until actually the last 40, 50 years. But it was clear from Wesley's writing that he described four distinct sources that are used when we draw theological conclusion or when we interpret Scripture. He identifies the four points as Scripture and reason and tradition and experience. And he would say Scripture itself is primary, the primary source of God's revelation to us today. But we also recognize we're always engaged in the task of interpretation. And so this fourfold approach helps us to identify and name our own interpretive lenses. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture, keeping the gospel as a central focus. And then we recognize God gave us mental capacities, the second point, reason. The gift of reasoning and rational thought. We also know the third one, that we stand on the shoulders of giants who've gone before, that we're part of a great tradition, nearly 2,000 years of church tradition with plenty of theological reflection to inform our understanding of who God is. And we also know that we bring our own experiences, that's the fourth one, our own experiences to the table, our own perspectives, that we are shaped by the ways in which we've encountered God. And the ways in which he's proved himself faithful to us. Wesley just names those for us and says, these are God-given gifts. They're part of how we read and understand. They're the filters through which we interpret. And each of them are valid ways in which God reveals himself to us. And as we've said before, all truth is God's truth. And he desires to bring us into the knowledge of truth. I realize some of this probably sounds very theoretical and scholarly this morning, theories of interpretation and inspiration and even just scratching the surface of how we even got our Bible in the first place. So let me close with a different thought today. There are times in our lives when it seems as though God is distant. And even though you've been traveling together with us through this Easter journey and talking about discovering God and recognizing Jesus on the road, even though we've shared those God sightings each week, some dramatic stories of God's intervention and some simple mundane stories of finding God in the ordinariness of life, even though we've done all that, I know this. I know that the days come when we struggle with all that. That you might feel as though you don't see God at work. You might feel as though you might be abandoned or alone on the journey. So let me just encourage you this morning to get back to some of the basics. of reading Scripture or to start in again. For often when folks say, I'm not finding God, well, all of earth is filled with heaven and every bush aflame with the fire of God, if only we have the eyes to see. If you've never read the Bible through before, let me encourage you this, to actually start in the middle. To start with the most important part, the Gospels, the story of Jesus. Not because the other parts aren't important, but because the story of Jesus is the most important, and it helps us to understand the rest of the story. So if you're having difficulty finding God today, or any day, let me encourage you to immerse yourself again in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to immerse yourself in the reading of God's word, to be shaped by the narratives contained in its pages. And as you do, may you rediscover the Christ who was revealed in human flesh, the Christ who walked with us and talked with us and showed us how to love and how to live and even how to die. And as you are shaped by his story, may you then recognize his hand at work in your life. And may you experience the resurrected Christ anew and afresh in each new day. In a moment, we'll gather around this table. And as we do, may we hear again the good news, the power of God's salvation, the good news about the Savior who was broken and spilled out for us and for our salvation, the Savior who calls us to be broken and spilled out for a world in need. So I invite you this morning to join us as we prepare ourselves to gather at his table. And as we sing, you're invited to find a posture of prayer or to join us at the altars. And as we pray, may we seek him where he may be found. May we recognize the Christ in Scripture and in the breaking of bread and in the fellowship of the body of Christ.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.